I would like to turn you in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, reading at verse 13, and then moving into chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then to verse 12 of chapter 4. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have been considering in more recent weeks in this study of John the Baptist, the period which he spent as a prisoner of Herod Antipas. We sought to derive further spiritual lessons from this season in his life last time, remarking on the fact that Herod's conscience was clearly pricked to such an extent that he was inclined to lay hold upon John and to imprison him. This in itself being a testament to the effect which the word had upon his heart and mind, even though he might have sought to deny it outwardly. And we considered how the conscience remains a powerful voice in the mind of the unbeliever when faced with the truth. And we further observed that whilst Herod went to the lengths of having John imprisoned and bound, yet he did not have him killed immediately, which might easily have been done. He spared John alive. And we saw that the reason primarily for this in Herod's mind was that of fear. He feared the people who considered John to be a prophet. And whether out of superstitious adherence to that, or worrying what might happen by way of rebellion should he act otherwise, Herod spared John alive. And we noted that in this, a higher power was of course at work, for John's time was not come, and the Lord spared him, even there in the jaws of the lion, in the very grip of Herod's power, he was maintained alive. It is remarkable that Herod is seen to be much more fearful a man than John in this circumstance. For John is seen to act with courage and boldness, whilst Herod not only feared the people, but we further saw he feared John, regarding and observing him to be a man holy and just. And from this we saw how John maintained a witness even in those most reduced of circumstances, even as a prisoner, locked up doubtless for most of the time in a prison cell, he was still able to live and to behave himself in such a way that he had this reputation for holiness and justice and a righteous manner of life. And we were again reminded how our circumstances in no way prevent us from living after this manner and from maintaining a good testimony to the Lord. And we saw too how Herod then communed with John and found many occasions to talk with him and heard more of the word. A behavior that we saw also in other rulers, other leaders in the time of Paul, who in spite of themselves almost seemed in earnest to learn more of this way and of this truth. And so did Herod. And for a time, it seems, Herod was affected by what he heard. Herod did many things. And yet, like those others mentioned in the Acts, it was only a passing phase with him. As Christ himself described it, ye were pleased for a season to rejoice in his light, speaking of John the Baptist, for a brief period. They were pleased, Herod was pleased to hear what John had to say, but how quickly that period passed away. Stony ground hearers, having not root. And so Herod had sought to make some reparation, sought to change circumstances for the good of his own conscience, sought to prevent John from exposing him and protesting against his lifestyle and his adultery. But how fully and completely Herod failed is manifested by the fact that we have all these details before us now, and some 2,000 years on, in so many of the world's languages, all may read of Herod and his sin and John's condemnation of it, and John's true nature and manner of life and testimony. The word of God is not bound, and even from the depths of that prison cell it has received a circulation beyond anything which Herod in his worst nightmares could have imagined. The word was not bound, not by John's being imprisoned and cast into a cell, not by Herod's attempts to silence him and curtail his public ministry. And this morning I should like us to see another way in which the imprisonment of John attended rather to the prosperity and furtherance of the gospel, and not to its silencing or its cessation, as perhaps had been Herod's design. And it is for this reason that we read this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and particularly this verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Now let me remind you once again of the extreme brevity of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. The whole period of his history, his biography, presented to us in Scripture, occupied months, at best a year or slightly more than a year in terms of time and duration. There was a time when John preached alone as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. A few months which Luke's Gospel is more concerned with in its early chapters. Then there is that period of overlap when both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were upon the scene. Again, another brief period of time, and this John's Gospel deals with. And then, very soon after that, we find that John is cast into prison. And there follows this period which we are now considering, when he was the captive of Herod, and the Lord himself appears more fully upon the public stage. Now, determining the exact times and durations of these periods is, as I have said before, somewhat difficult, and there is no agreement between the commentators exactly the order and timing of these events. But suffice it to say that John's imprisonment came very soon after the baptism and appearance on the public stage of Christ. Indeed, if we take Matthew's record, it would almost appear that John's imprisonment may have come during those 40 days when our Lord was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. For we read in the third chapter of the baptism of Christ by John. Then there is that section which we did not read this morning, when the Lord is tempted. And then soon after that, in verse 12 of Matthew 4, the news reaches the Lord that John is cast into prison. But rather than regarding this news or this point as a termination, as an end, we are told now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. It seems that he had been in the region around Jordan, probably from the time of his baptism until hearing this news. But when he heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, Mark's record of this same event gives us further insight into the subject. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. This is again preceded by an account of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." News reaches our Lord that John the Baptist, let us not forget John the Baptist, to whom, humanly speaking, he was related, who was a near kinsman, a family member, John the Baptist is in prison. And our Lord's reaction to that is to say, "The time is fulfilled." This point in history, this event, and the news of it marked not an end, as I have said, but rather a beginning. A time had come, a point had been reached, and at this point, upon this news, the Lord Jesus goes into Galilee, and his public ministry takes on a whole new impetus, a new intensity, a new zeal and fervor, because the time had come that Christ should now be seen in that area, in that particular region, preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was now at this point that he should fulfill the word that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And there is that quote, that well-known quote from Isaiah chapter 9, that in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, those small, almost forgotten northern tribes, in that region around Galilee, considered a disreputable place occupied in a large part by Gentiles. In that region, people which sat in darkness should see a great light. That region of the shadow of death, light should spring. And this time comes, this fulfillment happens, this ministry is given from the point at which the Lord Jesus hears of the imprisonment of John the Baptist. It is no coincidence. These things were sovereignly ordained and overruled. The perfect plan and timeline of Almighty God had this point marked indelibly upon it. And our Lord, who has seen all things written in the volume of that book, says, "Behold, I come," and goes into Galilee and begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the breadth and magnitude and impact of his ministry we read in those further verses in Matthew chapter 4, how the news of it, how the report of it spread far and wide. And we read concerning John how so many went out to him from Jerusalem, from all strata of society, from the region around Judea. But now in response to the Lord's ministry, we read that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. There is a rapid growth and increase in the effect of the preaching of the gospel. All following on from the time at which John the Baptist is put into prison. Now let me remind you, of course, of what John himself had said, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3, this Gospel which deals with that brief overlap period of John and the Lord Jesus, the friend of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom himself. And there it is in chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now I have no doubt that when John spoke those words, he spoke them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke them sincerely and with great depth of feeling. He was of no doubt upon this point that he was but the forerunner. He was but one who should come ahead as a herald, as an announcer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was to the Lord Jesus as the best man is to the bridegroom, in a lower position, in a position where he would not dare to take the honor or in any way detract from this one whom he was designed to serve and to promote. And so John very clearly and distinctly says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I do not imagine that John knew what that would mean in practical terms. For yes, he was inspired in these statements which he made. He was not permitted to see the future. He could scarcely have thought that his decrease would not simply mean a perhaps transfer of his disciples to Christ, those who had followed after his ministry, instead moving onwards and upwards to follow that of the Lord himself. But could he have ever imagined that it would entail him being captured by Herod and taken prisoner and locked in solitude and darkness on account of the stand which he took? I do not believe that he could. And yet it was by those acts that these words were fulfilled. John did indeed decrease. He decreased to the pitch, to the point that he was a prisoner of Herod. And it was at precisely that point of John's decrease that the Lord's increase became the more manifest. Indeed, we might perhaps take these words another way around, and I believe on the basis of other scriptures we are justified in so doing. That John might equally have said, "I must decrease in order that he might increase." Because how often is it the case that the work of God is the more fully accomplished, is the more prosperous, when particular individuals, when particular men are seen to be reduced. Now, this might seem a strange thing to say. How can we possibly explain such a sentiment as this? That the reduction of a particular individual, that the decrease, that the diminution of one of the Lord's servants tends to the increase and the prospering of his work. And yet, time and again, we see that it does. We can take, for example, the life of John the Baptist as an example, but we can look further abroad into Scripture and see so many other similar occasions. Do you remember that time when we came through the book of the Judges and saw the account of Gideon and the army that followed him? And how, to begin with, Gideon was surrounded by hundreds and thousands of followers who would have joined him in the campaign against the Midianites. And yet, were they to have gone into battle in that way, the men might have said, well, it was a military conquest, it was a tactical victory. No, God deigned to reduce that army again and again and again, to decrease them, to the point where they were an impossibly small company who never, in the wildest dreams of military strategists, could have ever conquered anybody. And at that point of their greatest reduction, this miraculous victory was given. And in acting in such a way, the power of God was made more clearly evident. The fact that it was divine intervention and miraculous power which had accomplished those ends. Gideon and his army's decrease tended to the increase of the glory of God. Or take, for another example, the life of Moses. Moses, who by that remarkable chain of events, you remember, was regarded as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and occupied a position of incredible power and authority in the land of Egypt, who perhaps in the order of succession to the throne of the pharaohs might one day have been a pharaoh himself. A position of great prominence, surrounded by all the treasures in Egypt. And yet how greatly was he reduced. He became guilty, you remember, of that heinous crime. He became a fugitive, a runaway, an exile from that land. He became a humble tenant shepherd in the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. And it was from that point of reduction that the work of God in bringing out his people could begin to be done. Moses must be decreased in order that the Lord's work, his divine power, might be more clearly seen, might be increased. And my friends, you know your Bibles. I have no doubt but that you could go through the Scriptures yourself and find many equivalent cases like this. We might go into the New Testament and see Paul and see how much Paul accomplished when he was a prisoner. What opportunities and advantages it gave him, how so many of these epistles were penned from that state of captivity, how many were reached in the capital of the then world empire in Rome by account of his imprisonment and being in bonds. A highly similar case to that of John the Baptist. At the point of man's greatest reduction and loss and diminution and being cut down, it is then that God is the more glorified and his work is prospered. I must decrease in order that he might increase. Now, of course, there are present day applications of this, pertinent applications for ourselves, that we do well to register. Let us realize that self, that ourselves, that our human beings that we are, that we have, are so often an obstacle and an impediment to accomplishing the work of Christ. Self, very often, is the problem. This is what must be overcome. This is what must be suppressed, decreased, reduced, in order that God's work might be better done and service more righteously rendered. This is particularly true in the work of ministry and of witness. Do you remember what Paul had to say concerning the ministry of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says that we have this treasure, that is to say the responsibility of the ministry, the treasure of the gospel message, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, my friends, if you would imagine this analogy which Paul draws for us in the language of Scripture, an earthen vessel, some jar or pot made of the lowliest of clay, of terracotta or something of this nature, and it is filled with treasure, lustrous gems and jewels and the finest articles of gold. Now, so long as those things remain in the vessel, in that earthen jar, they cannot be seen. Their beauties are entirely hidden. Its value is almost lost because it is completely eclipsed and obscured by something almost worthless, something made of the earth, earthy. But in order for that treasure to be seen, in order for its true value and worth to be known and made manifest, we want to get rid of that jar. We want to get rid of the vessel. We want it to take a secondary place, to be opened and its contents poured out. The vessel, the box, the mere container is as nothing. Let it be reduced, let it be lost sight of, and then the glory might shine forth, the treasure might be seen, the light might dawn. Indeed, a similar theme was perhaps upon Paul's mind when he wrote that previous letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there he said to those people who tended to argue about who was their favourite preacher, who they would most hear the word of God from, "For while one saith," asks Paul, "I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." God giveth the increase. God prospers the gospel. Let man, let Paul, let Apollos, let John, let the speaker, let the mere minister by whom it was heard be reduced and decreased to nothing in order that God might give the increase. This is the truth of the matter. This is how it ought to be. There is, of course, another application that might be made from this doctrine. "I must decrease in order that he might increase," says John. God's increase corresponding to man's decrease. Perhaps we sometimes fear a future in which we cannot serve the Lord as we do at present. Perhaps we worry about a loss of liberty or ability or of health or strength. Perhaps we worry about death, that it might remove us from the scene and from a spiritual work that we desire to do. Let us not lose sight of the fact that John the Baptist and so many like him, by their reduction, by their loss of ability or liberty or indeed life, did thereby seal their work or enforce what had gone before and give it a still greater impetus and impact by the way in which they were reduced and removed from the scene. Do you remember what was said of Samson? That he slew more in his death than he did in his life. By the way that he ended his service and by the way that end came, he was a cause to accomplish more than he had in the times of his liberty and fuller service. Think about the life of Abel, if you will. There is perhaps not a great deal to think about because it was such a short period. He sought to serve God while he was able, and he made those sacrifices in a God-honoring way. And then he was slain by his brother, so rapidly, so suddenly taken from the scene. But what does Hebrews say concerning him? By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaking. Abel's reduction tended to the furtherance and emphasizing of the testimony which he had borne. Abel's decrease led to an increase in the truth and the impact which it has had on all subsequent generations. There is perhaps another application to be made, and it is this: there is a tendency amongst Christians, amongst churches, to think that if they are going to have an impact, if they are going to have an effect upon society and upon those around them, then they need to be visible. They need to have a very prominent presence in their local area. They need to be seen. They need to be heard. They need to have campaigns. They need to have large signs and posters. They need to be out and about amongst the people to be known and seen and heard. And that this will attract the folk in, that this will create more advantages and opportunities for the presentation of the gospel, that this is how God's ends are to be achieved. You know, I believe that scripture and history teaches us that some of those who have had the most effect have rendered the greatest service to the Lord, have been the least visible, the least noticed, in circumstances of relative isolation, almost unheard and unseen at a human level. My friends, we should not wish, we should not want for our persons to be known. We should not want a practical or physical presence to be the thing which people recognize concerning us. No, indeed. The work, the word, these are the vital things. These are the great things. The vessels, the channels, the practical and earthly and human means need to be lost sight of. You remember how that hymn ends, and it is a very pertinent hymn that many sing concerning presenting Christ. That those who hear, that those who see, that they may forget the channel, seeing only him. There are a great many who sing those words. It's a popular song to sing, but how many sing it with meaning? That they want the channel, that they want themselves to be forgotten, to be lost sight of. It's a very bold thing to say, and yet it's a very biblical thing to say. Sometimes I think that our own situation here is a local church where the regular congregation is so small, but those who receive the ministry in its various recorded and written forms are large, whether perhaps that situation is not quite a desirable one. Because it is greatly to the increasing of our own humility, it is a great preventative against pride, that the vast majority of people associated with this place who receive its ministry and its output don't have anything to see, have very little knowledge or a cognizance of the practical situation. But what they do receive, and we trust God that they do, is the truth of his word, is the ministry of the word, those things which are far more important than the people concerned, than the place, than the fabric, than the building. Let us never be afraid or ashamed of invisibility in the world's eyes if Christ is manifested, if the truth is exalted, if the word of God is made very high. Another application from this episode in the life of John the Baptist, and perhaps this has more pertinence to those who hold office or responsibility in local churches, and that is that none should ever think of themselves as indispensable. There is perhaps a tendency for this amongst those who hold a measure of power and influence in local churches or in groups of local churches, to think that the continuance of the work depends entirely upon them, to think that they are at the centre of it all, and that without their input, without their services rendered, without what they are able to do and continue to do, the whole thing would cease. My friends, this is never the case. This is never the case. God is sovereign. The earth is the Lord's and all things therein. What is one man? What is one servant in the eyes of the Lord, at whose bidding are 12 legions, nay, 12,000 legions of angels? God will do his good pleasure. God will prosper his work. God will sustain his witness. He will not leave himself without witness. And if it please him to remove one individual from their position of service or authority or influence, he is able at precisely that moment to raise up another, to bring alternative means into play for the sustenance of that word and that work. Indeed, we see it so manifestly in this record concerning John. And let us conclude this morning by looking at the grace and power of God, even as John was removed from the scene, in making further provision, in ensuring that the truth was maintained at all costs. And we read it there in Matthew's Gospel. John is imprisoned. John is silenced as far as Herod was concerned, at least in a public sense. And yet what do we find? Let me remind you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here was his opening line. Here was the primary thrust of his ministry. This, thinks Herod, has been silenced. This, thinks the pessimistic reader of the account, this is what has been lost on account of John's imprisonment. Verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, my friends, there is no coincidence that the exact form of words is repeated. This is not vain repetition upon the part of the Holy Spirit. This is to emphasize the fact that whilst John was removed, whilst the human element had been changed, yet exactly the same truth, exactly the same message continued to be preached and proclaimed. John the Baptist preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And no sooner is he removed than at that time Jesus begins to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The truth of God continues. The cause of truth is maintained. It does not miss a beat. And exactly the same message continues to be given, but now with even more power. So the word was maintained and remembered. And notice too how individual believers were remembered. back in our consideration of that overlap period in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we read of that occasion when two of John's disciples were with him, and he pointed out Christ as he went by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do you remember that account in John chapter 1? One of the two which heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. That was the first time when those men were experienced and had communion with the Lord. Well, evidently there had been an intermission, perhaps when the Lord went unto John to be baptized during this time of his temptation. And now John is imprisoned, and Jesus was in the region around Jordan. What hope was there? What support was there for the likes of Simon Peter and Andrew? Well, no sooner has the Lord heard about John's imprisonment than he goes again into Galilee, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, sees those two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother once again. They were casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They did not lose out on account of John's imprisonment. They were not forgotten. They were not cast off without hope, without guidance in the world on account of these circumstances. But God graciously ensured that those believers were remembered, that those disciples were remembered and further supported. So through it all, the word was remembered and sustained. These individual believers were remembered and sustained. But finally, John the Baptist was remembered and sustained. Yes, he was taken prisoner by Herod. Yes, his public ministry came to an end. Yes, he was locked away, perhaps in isolation and darkness, for much of his time. But there is a wonderful truth here in Matthew 4, verse 12. Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. Oh, perhaps he thought himself forgotten by all. Perhaps he thought himself cut off, surrounded only by enemies and foes. But John was not forgotten. Oh, reduced he might have been, decreased most definitely. But any less precious in the sight of the Lord? Any less importance in the eyes of a heavenly Father? In any way forgotten or lost sight of by his omniscient Saviour, Jesus Christ? No, no. Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. My friends, what better place can there be in days of reduction, in lowly or humbled circumstances? What better place can there be than to know that we are in the mind of Christ? Oh, whatever circumstances befall us, whatever service or times of lost service are ahead, let us rejoice in the fact that we are ever in the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 611, contains these words appropriate to our subject: "Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name." Number 611.
And all things else.
Jesus, we would then entrust ourselves to thy sovereign care, praying that into whatever circumstances or condition thy will might bring us, it might be sanctified by the thought that our names from the palms of thy hand eternity will not erase. Hear us then in these our supplications, and seal thy word to our every heart as we ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.